Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
All right. So last week we were talking about the 144,000 from chapter 7 of Revelation. And I told you it'd be two parts because there's just a lot to talk about when we talk about the 144,000. Sorry, chapter 7.
You bumped your up a little.
Too many numbers floating around in my head. And who did we say these folks are? Do I remember?
12 tribes.
Okay, 12,000 times 12 tribes.
That's really gross.
We talked about how the Bible identifies these in Revelation chapter 7 as being Jewish, okay? And yet, across the board, across many others who teach Revelation, they'll come to this and they'll be very much like, we don't know who these people are, or they're not real people, they're emblematic of something else, okay? My argument is that the Bible is very, very particular here in establishing who these folks are, that they're Jewish, by laying out the 12 tribes very specifically, and not just giving us some sort of murky language. The author is really, really specific. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, etc., etc. And that it's difficult to read the Bible and make sense of the Bible if, when it speaks very plainly to us, we say, it doesn't say what it says. Okay? So, while there are other theories and other interpretations, I believe that the best interpretation is to take the Bible when it seems to be literal as being literal. We talked about Jeremiah 31:31. So let's find that passage again, because there's something here that I really want us to talk about. We've touched on last week. Jeremiah 31:31. And there we read about how God will establish a new covenant with Israel. So turn over there, take a look. Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, we talked last week something about the different covenants. Okay, we talked about the covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant. We talked about the Noahic covenant. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic. And what's the other big Old Testament one we hear about?
Davidic.
The Davidic covenant. Okay? Lots of icks. All right. This one here was the one we read in Genesis chapter 3, that he will send a redeemer. Right? He will send somebody to reconnect mankind to God. The Noahic one, that he will not destroy the world by a flood. The Abrahamic one, which was three pieces, right? Three pieces. You remember what they were?
Land.
People. A great people, a multitude, and third?
throne.
A throne, okay? Mosaic is the law and all that goes along with it. And not just the law, but also that he's giving them the land. And that if they honor him, if they keep the law, they get to keep the land. Okay? And they get to live at peace in the land, and they'll be blessed, and they'll expand, etc., etc. And then the Davidic one is the one that he promises to David. What does he promise David?
That the King of Kings would come through his bloodline.
Right, the King of Kings, the everlasting kingdom, that David would never be without an heir on the throne, and that one of those heirs would reign eternally. Okay? And so we see, and the Jews knew that was the reference to the Messiah. Okay? They understood that. So we see these covenants. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus at the Last Supper begins what? What do we call it?
The
New Covenant, right? The New Covenant in his blood, which is what? What is the New Covenant?
Salvation.
Through Jesus Christ, right? That we are redeemed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, okay? Rather than the Mosaic system of sacrificial bloodletting in the temple, etc., that Jesus was writing a new covenant in his blood, okay? And it was given to his disciples at the Passover. It was given to them in light of what the Passover meant, the Passover being the beginning of the Mosaic covenant, right? And what they had to do, they had to put blood over their doors, okay? Now we come to the New Testament, and Jesus at the Passover says, you know, it's no longer something in shadow. The New Testament tells us all the things in the Old Testament are valuable for teaching, for edification, for help in understanding God. But they are a shadow, a foreshadow of better things, of the real things. Okay? And so Jesus comes and he gives us the real thing. He gives us the new covenant. Okay? So when this passage in Jeremiah is read by many, and it says, I'll give you a new covenant, people say, well, that's what it is. It's the new covenant. It's what we talk about as the church being the new covenant. But let's read it very carefully here. What does he say to them? He says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay? Sounds pretty specific, right? With Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. Passover, right? The 10th plague, that was the beginning, right? My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Now if we stop there, sounds a lot like the new covenant that we think of in the New Testament. Because we know that God now is dwelling within us. He writes within us his law, with his way of pleasing him. We have the Holy Spirit within us, a seal to that covenant. But are we still talking about the new covenant that the church celebrates underneath? Or are we talking about something else? And then he goes on. No more shall every man... I'm sorry, I skipped. I will put it in their minds, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Okay, now this is starting to sound a little different than what we experience right now. Because we have Tom and Dave, we pay them to teach. Right? You don't pay me to teach. He pays people to teach us. We need people to teach us, okay? We aren't to a world yet where we survive without teaching, all right? But what else does it say that really should stand out to us? It says, they shall all know me. They shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. This is a really big deal. It's all. And this covenant is with Israel. It's with the house of Judah. And that marker is no more. All Israel. So I would contend with you. I would present to you that this passage here is not yet fulfilled. Okay? This is a new covenant that God is making with Israel then that has not yet taken place. It's not yet been fulfilled. There is a time coming when all of Israel will know. Won't have to go around and teach each other. They're going to know God very intimately, very well. He is going to make an impact on their heart. And I will contend with you that this here, when you couple it with the passage we read right at the last part of our lesson from Revelation chapter 9, do you remember what it said about these 144,000? What did it say about them? Anybody remember? Turn back there. Take a quick look. Revelation chapter 9. Or do I have the wrong chapter? Yes, I'm sorry, I have the wrong chapter. Fourteen. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Sorry about that. 144,000. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These are the first fruits. Now, some of you might not be necessarily really familiar with the idea of first fruits, but in the Mosaic covenant, and even we see in these other ones here, okay, what did God expect Cain and Abel to bring to him? The best, right? What did he expect of Noah after the flood? What did he expect of Abraham when he brought his sacrifices? But it's really well laid out when we get to Moses, right? Lays out the doctrine of first fruits. There's whole, when you have the barley harvest, the first grain, bring me the first fruits, okay? When it's the wheat harvest, bring me the first fruits. God's asking for the first fruits. Why does God value the first fruits? What are they emblematic of? Huh?
So you don't forget to do it. It's like taking your tithe off the top.
Yeah. But what are we demonstrating when we give him the first fruits?
Giving him first place.
Giving him first place. Trust that the rest of it's coming. Right? Faith. Okay? So God loves the first fruits. Okay, and he's always demonstrating first fruits. Okay, it's throughout the scriptures. There's the first fruits that he does. Even in the resurrection, when at the crucifixion, what happened? What did it say? There were many graves opened, and men came out who had been dead for a long time. Those are the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay, so we see God is always one of first fruits, and when there is a new covenant. This new covenant that he has promised to Israel, the 144,000, it says, are those first fruits. The first fruits of a time when all of Israel will know. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. You're going to have to forgive me if we're doing a little repeating from last week, because I can't quite remember what I had on the board and what I didn't have, so... We might do a little bit of overlap here, but I want to emphasize this new covenant more than I did last week with you. 39 verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought back to them from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them in captivity any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Does it sound like that's happened yet? Okay, we know he brought some of the captives back home from Babylon, but he didn't bring them all back, right? And this says all of them are coming back. They're all going to know God. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah 12. A little bit harder to find. It's just before Malachi. Zechariah 12. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shammai by itself, and the wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Once again, we see a huge emphasis here that leads us to conclude, is this somehow symbolic of grafted in Gentiles? Or is he talking very specifically, it's the house of David, it's the house of Levi. These are Jewish claims. The Bible is laying out very strongly that this is about the Jews. And I know we talked about this last week because I remember my dad answered the question. But why is all Israel mourning? Why are they mourning when they see him whom they pierced? What are they mourning for?
Do they realize that Jesus is their real Messiah?
They realize it's the Messiah, and what about it?
That they have rejected him.
Not them, because these are the ones who have now found him.
Okay.
So what are they mourning? They're mourning all their fathers and fathers' fathers who missed it. They're mourning that their nation was the ones that pierced him. But so many lost, right? So many lost. Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. I am really sorry for repeating from last week. I just have so many notes and I can't remember for sure what we did, but I didn't feel like I did enough to talk about this new covenant and how important it is. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Okay? A partial blindness has come upon them. A blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so while we can certainly recognize that we are grafted into Israel, we're grafted into Abraham, and we're blessed to be there, and the Romans lays out this partial blindness of Israel is to our benefit. Okay, there's coming a time. Okay, and this is the moment. These are the first fruits of this new covenant with Israel being fulfilled. It's 144,000. And one other passage I wanted us to look at that I thought was really interesting. I know we didn't talk about this last week, but turn back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. At verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Okay? There is coming a time when God is going to cut off 2/3 of Israel, 2/3 in the land, but 1/3 will be saved in its entirety. to the extent that each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. This is the coming time. This drama that's playing out that we're seeing laid out in the book of Revelation. And now we see part of God's plan is to end the time of the Gentiles and turn his eye back to Israel and fulfill all of these covenants, right? And to an extent, Adam, the Adamic one has been fulfilled. Christ has come, right? But that work is not totally finished in the sense that Satan still roams at large. But we see these covenants particularly that are relevant to the Jewish people right here. When are they going to get their land? Abraham was promised that. Okay? The book of Hebrews tells us that he died without seeing the promise fulfilled. Okay? Then who else died? His son Isaac died without seeing the promise. And Jacob died without seeing the promise. They all died without seeing the promise. And the book of Hebrews promises us they're going to see this promise. God's promise is not voided. It's not somehow metaphorical. It's coming. There is a fulfillment of these promises coming. And so I think it's just a beautiful thing. And it's an amazing thing. And I don't understand those who are reluctant to believe that God's going to do this amazing thing through Israel. Because it's easier to believe he's not. It's easier to believe that he's just replaced Israel with the church. He got fed up with Israel, they violated his covenants too many times, and he's just done with them. That'd be really easy to believe. Okay? Well, we just merrily roll along then, we're already headed there. Okay? But he is going to take the branches he cut off of the vine and that are laying on the ground dead, and he's going to restore them. That's amazing. Okay? That's glorious. That's fantastic. That is a demonstration of God's power. And what are the nations going to do? They're going to glorify God when they see what he has done for Israel. They're going to say, wow. We did not see that coming. Okay, but you see it coming. You can read the book. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. You're not far from it if you're with me in Zechariah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Behold, the days are coming, burning like an oven, and all the crowd, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. It's, as I've been working through this series with you and studying it, it's, like I said, I want us to remain respectful and not beating up viewpoints we don't agree with. But it's really hard for me to listen to those who say that the idea of a Jewish millennial kingdom led by the Messiah is non-existent in the scriptures. It's really hard for me to do that and then come to passages like this, whether it's those who say there's no kingdom coming or the preterist who says it's all been fulfilled, and read that and say, when did this happen? I haven't seen this happen. When was it that they were allowed to grow fat like stall-fed calves? When have the Jews been allowed to do that? you know, certainly never in the time that followed from the restoration after the exile to Babylon through to the time of Christ, and certainly not since the time of Christ. They've had nothing but turmoil and difficulties and being under the heel of one power after another, sometimes briefly breaking out for a few months or a couple of years and then back under somebody else's heel, right? From Alexander the Great to the Seleucid empires to the Roman Empire. I mean, it's just on and on. When are these things going to be fulfilled if it's not yet to come? And it's just, it's so much more amazing and glorious of God to believe it's coming. So I'm excited about it, and that's why I'm excited to share it with you. Let's study a few more things, though, that are interesting about the 144,000. I think this is the most exciting, the most important. But there's some other interesting things that we should look at. We see how they are the first fruits from the 12 Jewish tribes. But that brings up an interesting part to study. All 12 tribes that are laid out here. Who's first? What's the first tribe? So turn your Bibles back to Revelation 7. Judah. Judah is listed first. Who was the first son of Jacob, of Israel? No. Who was the first? Reuben. Okay, Reuben was the firstborn. Okay, Reuben was firstborn. He should have had the birthright. What did Reuben do? My kids can't answer this because I taught them this in Sunday school already and I drilled on them about it. What did Reuben do? Why did he lose the birthright?
Because of the village that he...
No? Close guess, but not right for Reuben.
He slept with his...
Slept with his father's concubine. Okay? Slept with the mother of some of his half-brothers, because Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and then he slept with two of Leah's concubines, right? Or is it one? And one of Rachel's? But, I mean, yeah, it was a mess. So, four wives, not a good idea. Every married man knows that. Okay, so Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines, and he lost the birthright. Okay? And interestingly enough, in the story, when Joseph was thrown into the pit, Reuben had a secret plan to save Joseph. Because he wanted to get back in his father's good graces, and he was already out. Okay? But they sold him before he got back. Who was in charge of selling him?
Judah.
All right? So, then, who's number two? Who is number two born? Anybody remember?
Simeon.
Yes. And who's number three?
Judah.
Nope. Anybody remember who number three is? It's Levi. Okay. Why didn't the birthright fall to Simeon and Levi? Jody, you know this one. They went and massacred a village, right?
Because of the rape.
Yeah, so they raped his sister, Dinah. They raped the daughter of Jacob, the one daughter he had, Dinah. They were living by this village. The prince of the village raped his daughter, raped their sister. And then they worked out a deal because the father of the young man who raped her is like, hey, let's all just live in peace. You know, let's not get in a big war over this. I'll have my son marry her. He loves her. Everything will be fine. And they said, and the son said, well, that's fine. We'll give her to you, but you have to circumcise all your young men first. Okay. Which blows my mind, but all right. Yeah, well, that's fine. We'll just do that. So, while the young men were all kind of laid up, it says with the fever, they didn't really have antiseptics or anything like that, right? So, they're probably drinking a lot to dull the pain. Simeon and Levi went into the city and massacred the young men. Okay, and Jacob was horrified by what they did. And they moved away from that village. I think it was Shechem. Was that the name of the village? Shechem? And so when Jacob blesses his 12 sons later on, just before he dies, he lays out how Simeon and Levi shed blood and are not legitimate to be the leader of the family due to that massacre of that city. So Judah is the fourth born. And yet Judah was very bad. Okay. So not only did he ringlead the sale of Joseph into slavery, but what else do we know about Judah's sinful life? Go ahead, you can say this one. So he slept with his dead son's wife. Her name was?
Tamar.
Okay, is that right? It's Tamar, right? Okay. So, Judah had a son. Son was given to Tamar. Son wasn't a good man. So God struck him down. Well, then his brother was supposed to marry his oldest brother's wife and produce an heir for his oldest brother. And that brother's name was Onan. And Onan said, I don't really want to have a kid with my brother's wife because it won't be my kid, it'll be my brother's kid. And so he made sure that he didn't impregnate Tamar. And so God struck him down too. And that's where we get the term Onanism, in case you wanted to know. So then Judah had a third son named Perez. And he was a young guy still. And Judah's like, oh boy, two boys down. This girl's bad news. So he's like, I don't know if I want to give my next son to her because I'm running out of boys. And so he withheld her, saying, you know, I'll give him to you when he's a little bit older. And waited and waited, and he didn't do it. And so then she disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah walked by during the sheep shearing festival. Thought she looked good. Took her to his bed. He found out later she was pregnant, and then he was going to have her killed. Right? He sent men to stone her, and she had taken his staff and his seal, and she sent them back to Judah and said, the man who had these is by whom I'm pregnant. And he realized how he had messed up, and so he didn't have her killed, and then she had two boys, whose names I don't remember. But anyway, the bloodline of Christ flows through this, okay? And so it's kind of a dark story, and it's a soap opera, if I ever saw one. You know, incest and all sorts of other problems, secret trysts and death. It's very much a soap opera. Things have not changed, okay? So we see Judah, though, still gets the birthright. So how did that become to him? Right. When finally the long story, Joseph sold to slavery into Egypt, the brothers go down to rest to get food, Joseph disguises himself, he wants to see Benjamin, and Jacob, of course, didn't want Benjamin to go, and Judah at that point said, my life will be forfeit if I don't bring Benjamin back. And that's when he established that he had changed, that he was a different person, that he had grown and matured. And that's when he established himself as a leader in the family. And when Jacob gave his final prophecy, he said that Judah is a lion's whelp. You know, and that's why we think of Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And he prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So we have this wonderful promise of a kingship following through the tribe of Judah. And so Judah leads us here in the 144,000. Then we see Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So there's a couple of other interesting things here that I think you should know. They're not necessarily super duper important, maybe, but they're really interesting. If you study the Old Testament and the tribes are laid out for us repeatedly, what do you know who's missing? Anybody know who's missing?
Joseph.
When you usually see the Old Testament listings, Joseph is not there. Instead, who's there?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh. And I'm not sure I'm spelling these correctly, so forgive me for that.
Okay. Joseph got the double blessing. He was Jacob's favorite son. He was the firstborn son of his second wife, Rachel, his favorite wife. Lots of favoritism, lots of problems. Right? So Joseph always had this double blessing. So when you look at this list, who's on the list?
Joseph
is on it, and
Manasseh.
Ephraim's not on the list. But remember, 12 sons, if you double them, you've got 13. But it's always a list of 12. Who's usually missing from the Old Testament lists, then, if you have these two sons that make 13? There's got to be one son who's usually left off. Who is it? Levi is usually left off. Why is Levi left off of the tribes all the time when it comes to the land? He didn't get any land. Why didn't he get any land?
He
was the priesthood. That was a priestly tribe, right? And they were told to live throughout the land, right? In different cities to be teaching their brothers, which is interesting because what do we learn in the New Covenant? In the New Covenant, they'll no longer go to their brothers and say, teach me God's ways, because they'll all know. Okay, so that's an interesting note. Who else is missing, though? Because we still have Joseph and Manasseh, so there's still a double portion to Joseph, still fulfilling God's promise to them and Jacob's promise, so there's got to be one more brother missing.
Dan
is missing. So two brothers missing, Ephraim and Dan. What do we know? If you were here in my Sunday school lessons last year, I went through the book of Judges. Okay? Who's the most famous Danite?
Dan.
You're getting ahead of me. Who's the most famous Danite? Samson. Samson's the most famous Danite, right? So we read about all the judges, and we read Samson. He's the last of the judges. What do we read in the last several chapters of Judges? What happened? Do you remember? There were several stories, but there's this big one about how the tribe of Dan, this guy up there, he moved far up north out of his territory, and then he hired a Levite to be his own personal priest. And then a bunch of other Danites came with him, and they ran up north outside of their selected territory. Dan's first sin was that he didn't clean out his territory of the Canaanites. He was the one tribe who didn't claim his territory and instead went and took different land. Then what else do we know about Dan? And I know I'm asking you a lot here. Not all of you are that well studied with the Old Testament, so I'm not going to keep on quizzing you here. That's not my point. Dan established idol worship, not just there in Judges, very heavily in Judges, but later on during the tribal time, the kingdoms and the northern kingdom. One of the calves was set up in the tribe of Dan, and they worshiped idols. They violated God's covenant, and Ephraim did the same. Both Ephraim and Dan became totally invested in idol worship. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Way back in the Pentateuch, the five first books, the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 29. I'm going to go to verse 24. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to the land? What does the heat of his great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against the land to bring it on every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. Dan and Ephraim were the leaders of idolatry in Israel, the tribes that led so much of the sinfulness of the northern tribes. And so, to a futurist who believes that this 144,000, the 12,000 from the 12 tribes, is emblematic of the first fruits and of God's reestablishing relations with Israel directly and the beginning of that new covenant where all of Israel is saved. We see Dan and Ephraim left out, emblematic
of their failure to follow God, failure to avoid idol worship. And so it seems very fitting that those two tribes would be lost. So just to close up our thoughts here, we see that God does what he says he's going to do. Okay? The lesson of Israel to all the people of the world, why we're going to be so amazed when he reestablishes. Because God said he was doing judgment. God says he's doing mercy and forgiveness and redemption, restoration and exaltation. The promises throughout the Old Testament to do this for Israel. And they're so specific to Israel. And to transfer them to somebody else is just not as amazing for God. It's not amazing in the sense that it's the easy path. The hardship, the thing that's going to bring God the most glory, is reviving and restoring this relationship with Israel and fulfilling the promises that he made so very specifically to them. And it seems to be laid out by this fact that he lists every one of those 12 tribes. We're going to see next week how these 144,000 witnesses then, these first fruits as they're identified, what their mission is, what their job is, why God has sealed them, what his intention is with them. And it's going to be really amazing, because what is the biggest gathering of people you have ever seen? Anybody? I've been to some baseball games, football games, 70,000 people. Okay. Remember back in the late 90s, the Million Man March?
Oh yeah, I was just gonna say that.
Okay, some of you, were any of you at like the Promise Keepers March at the Capitol? I wasn't there, I was still in high school, but you know, a million people. You can see footage of a million people. Okay. John sees a multitude, innumerable. Can you imagine what that's like? What's it like to see a billion people? It's just going to be overwhelming. What's it like to have a billion people singing a song? And they're all good. Okay, so we're going to talk some about that amazing thing next week. Any questions, any thoughts about all of this with the 144,000 and the new covenant that God's going to establish with them? And I'm happy to take people who don't agree if you want to say that, Mom?
I was wondering about the where it says that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And so is that future, or did that take place at that time where some of the people were following the Lord?
I think that whenever you have people who fear the Lord together, they talk about it, right? We do.
Yeah.
Right? When he is the king of your life, I mean, you can't sit down to a meal without talking about what God's doing, right? That's what fellowship is about. So I think it's always being fulfilled, but the point of this promise is that it's everybody. It's the entirety of Israel that he's brought back together is going to be talking about God, because they're all redeemed. They're all brought in to his fellowship.
Okay, so back at that time when Malachi was preached, there were some people that were following the Lord.
Sure. There's always a remnant. Right, even right now. That's why it's a partial blindness that's fallen on Israel right now. There's still saved Jews right now.
Yeah.
But Paul says there is a partial hardening that's happening right now until the age of the Gentiles is finalized. Any other thoughts, questions? We're out of time. If you have it, save it for next week. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you.